Father, we bow humbly in your presence this morning, so conscious of the fact that our salvation was totally dependent upon you and the sacrifice of your Son, Jesus Christ. Forgive us when we have tried to think that in some way we did it, or we accomplished enough good to tip the scales to be accepted by you. We are humble to realize that you loved us so much that you were willing to let your Son die an ignominious death so that we might be redeemed. Thank you for the wonderful reminder we've experienced yet again of that love. Thank you too for those from our church family who are serving you around the world as missionaries. Thank you for their faithfulness. Thank you that they have gone to share the glorious message of the gospel with those in other lands. Pray that you'll protect them, you'll encourage them. We know some of them have put their lives on the line. They could be killed, but they're willing to take that risk because of the passion you've placed within their heart. Help us to be mindful of their presence, even although they're not with us, and help us to be daily praying for them and interceding on their behalf. We thank you for the ongoing ministry of this place, even during the summer, and we commit our children's ministry to you as it comes up the end of July. Pray that you will prepare our hearts, prepare the hearts of those children and those families who will be present, and we pray that it will be a great opportunity to once again see your hand of direction. And now we would ask your blessing on those who cannot be here because of a frail body that limits them from getting out, and pray that as they have served you, many of them for years, pray that you'd minister to them in their season of life where they're laid aside. Minister, we pray, and help them to be encouraged this day. Thank you for the past week and the blessings that we enjoyed. And now at the beginning of a new week, we commit it to you and to your direction in each of our lives. For Jesus' sake, we pray. Amen. A lady went shopping in a shopping mall in Cambridge, Ontario. The story is told in the Reader's Digest, Life's Like That. Halfway through her afternoon of shopping, she saw a little variety store in the mall, so she decided she would go in and pick up a magazine, and she picked up a Kit Kat candy bar and thought she would just have a little rest. She took the bar and the magazine and sat down on a bench in the mall that was just next to another man who was sitting there. She started reading the magazine. She reached down and broke off that first finger of a Kit Kat candy bar, snapped it in half, and ate it. And while she was eating it, she noticed the man's hand beside her reached over and took the other half. She gave him a dirty look, broke off the second finger and snapped it off and ate it. And within seconds, his hand reached over again and took the other half. She was so indignant, she gave him this horrible look, wrapped up the remainder of the candy bar, stuffed it in her pocket, and went on with her shopping. About a half an hour later, she saw the same man coming out of a donut shop with a jelly-filled donut in his hand. She said, "I have no idea what caused me to do this, but I went over to him, snatched it out of his hand, and took a big bite and gave it back to him." It wasn't later that afternoon when she went to open her purse to get her keys to open her car. She found an unopened Kit Kat candy bar. I often wonder, when I read that, I wondered what that man said to his wife when he went home. Honey, I was sitting having a bar, and this lady just sat down beside me and started eating it, and then she took a bite out of my donut. But you know what? There are a lot of times that we believe something and we hold on to it as truth, and yet in reality it is not. It is far from the truth. And the sad commentary today is that there is a multitude of people who think that what they believe is true, and they're making choices in their worldview based upon what they feel is truth, but in reality it is not. So this morning I want to zero our attention in on Psalm 1. So if you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, I invite you to turn with me to Psalm 1. What a phenomenal psalm to start the book of Psalms. If I were to select any of the psalms and put them right at the preface, right at the beginning, right at the opening, this is the one I would put here. Because it is an amazing picture that gives to us the balance of how we can have a character that is honorable to God and brings glory to Him, and the contrast and contrasted character is one that does not. So with your Bibles open, you have probably memorized this. You can give it from memory, but let's look. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked or the ungodly, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers or the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree that's planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever he does prospers. Not so the wicked. They're like chaff that the wind blows away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. This is the word of the Lord. Some things I want to point out to you about this great psalm. First of all, the godly approved, verses 1 through 3. He says that blessed or blessed or happy, that's translated in different translations. If you have a number of Bibles, a parallel Bibles, you'll notice that there are several words that are used to describe or define that word. The word really means happy. It speaks of the abundance of happiness. It's a plural. So it doesn't mean that you're just happy with one happy. It means that you're happy. As a matter of fact, you could translate it, oh, how happy is the man or woman. Or happy is the man or woman. There's an abundance of happiness. The New Testament word is what? What word do we have in the New Testament that would parallel? It's non-circumstantial. Joy, exactly. Philippians, a great book on joy. Joy is not circumstantial. You can have joy when all the stuff in the world is going against you. Happiness tends to be a little more circumstantial. But here you have this statement that happy is the man or woman who does not walk. There's an inner trust and confidence in something that's unshakable. That's what he's saying. He said there is an inner. It's inside you. The world may be falling apart around you, but you're able to say, you know what? I am still joyful. I still have within me this peace in my heart. Now, there are some conditions as he presents here. He says, first of all, verses 1 and 2, you have a consistent conduct. The godly man is presented first negatively and then positively. Now, normally you present the positive first and then the negative, but he goes in reverse. And the reason for that, I think, is because we are living in an insidiously evil environment. We live in a corrupt world with traps and snares. The world system is calculated and designed to entrap us. There is not a couple that I sit down and marry, get ready to marry with my premarital counseling. There is not one couple that I look them in the eye and say, listen, if you don't think Satan wants to destroy your marriage, you are extremely naive. Because satanic attack and the desire and the evil of our world, propagated by Satan and the host of demons that fell from heaven, is to destroy. To destroy God, to destroy the works of God. The whole world system is calculated against that. There are 3 degrees of habit seen in 3 verbs in these verses. Each verb expresses a complete action and a habit that has been assumed. He says, verse 1, blessed or happy is the man or woman who does not walk or stand or sit. Now let me put there. Oh, good night. Before I spoke, it was there. Now I want you to notice the words. Let's read from top to bottom in each column. He talks about walking in the counsel of the ungodly or the wicked, as I believe it's translated in the NIV. He talks about standing in the way of sinners. And then he talks about sitting in the seat of the scornful. He gives a progression. He says that if you walk in the counsel of the ungodly, then what is going to happen very naturally and very subtly is before you know it, you will be standing in the way of sinners. And before you realize it, you will be sitting in the seat of the scornful. A fascinating picture of how evil will very subtly invite you in, and then before you realize it, or maybe you will realize it, you have drifted away from that which you stood for. Here's some things. Walking speaks of daily life, just the general way we go about living. Standing pictures someone who has stopped and taken a position. They are now standing their ground. Sitting is the posture of someone who has settled down and come to identify themselves in a certain place. Usually in the company of others, when one sits, it is the position of rest, of having reached the end. So a beautiful way that the psalmist pictures for us the subtlety of the man who allows himself to be influenced by the evil of the environment. Sin is so insidious because of the way it slowly insinuates itself in our lives. It usually begins in some small and subtle way. Let's rewind and go back to the Garden of Eden. Satan said to Eve, has God said? In other words, was God really telling you the whole truth that if you eat of that tree, you're going to die? The subtlety of beginning to question whether what God really said was true. And that subtlety led Eve and Adam to disobey.
There might be something that's good that God hasn't revealed to you. So blessed is the person who does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly, who is aware of the fact that there may be an insidious way in which Satan is trying to convince us that what God has said is not really true. So the question I need to ask is, who or what is framing my life? As a parent, who is giving me the advice on how to raise my children? As a husband, who is giving me advice as to how to treat my wife? Is it Dr. Phil? Is it working for you? Is it Oprah? Who is giving to us the confidence that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth? Is it our biology class? Or is it the truth of God's word? He talks about you want to be blessed? You want to be happy, happy? Then put your confidence in God. Now, to stand in the path of sinners means that one has progressed from merely listening to godless counsel, but to adopting it as your own position. And rather than repent and forsake, we begin to rationalize it. I hear this so much. This is one. I mentioned this last time I was here. The government takes so much money from us. It just sucks it. I mean, you look at your income tax. Good night. So you know what I'm going to do? I am going to get some work on the side, and I'm going to get paid in cash. And we rationalize that. We think that's honorable. And I do not know how many Christian workmen that I have talked to who do that. Somebody will come along and say, you know what, I'd like to be paid in cash. And my response is, well, why? Well, I don't want to pay income tax on it. Well, sorry, I'm going to find somebody else who's honest and upright. But you know, we can rationalize that. I've talked to guys who have been involved in pornography. And this is their rationale. Well, it's not hurting anybody. It's just me. See the subtlety? I mean, it is so stinking subtle. You don't even really, you begin to rationalize it and say, well, you know what? It's not really that bad. I'm not really hurting anybody. The government takes enough as it is. I'm not going to give them any more. They don't deserve it. And what are they doing with our money anyway? Subtlety. Let me move on. To sit in the seat of the scornful is really to mock at righteousness. They scoff at what is good and turn what is evil into a sophisticated and cool approach to life. That's what it means. Sitting in the seat of the scornful, the scoffer. They are the elites and the media professionals who seem to delight in taunting God and flaunting sin. They are the professors in our universities. Universities that originally were established on the truths of the Word of God to propagate the Word of God have now turned into professors, unfortunately, prestigious universities who would turn morality and truth upside down. And there are professors of the culturally sophisticated, but the truth of the matter is they're moral barbarians. You have got to be kidding. You are 20 years old and you're still a virgin? What's wrong with you? You mean you have been dating 2 years and you haven't had sex? You mean you haven't tried marijuana just once? You mean you haven't had a drink at a party celebrating something at school? You mean you read your Bible regularly and you go to a church every Sunday? What do you mean you haven't surfed the net for some good porn? Listen, you're 18 years old. You're at the peak of your sexual drive. What's wrong with you? You've got to be kidding. You believe that God created everything? Sitting in the seat of the scornful. And how much scorn there is. I better stop because I'll get all excited and carried away. No, I won't. I'll stop here. We are living in an age where, as you know, you feel it, that Christians are being mocked. And that's exactly what has happened. Sitting in the seat of the scornful, those who are scornful. Those who in their own hearts have been so deceived and sucked into their scorn that they share that scorn with others. And so I hardly watch television anymore. I'm so sickened by it. I know some Christian people who just got rid of cable. They said, because Christians are, there's no more, stop it. Okay, let me move on because I'm really getting irritated here. Instead, he speaks of some positive. Look what he says, but, don't you love the buts in the Bible? But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He or she takes his or her counsel from the word of God. That is significant. That is very significant. How do you handle the Word of God, would you say? You don't have to respond here, but what's that? Sorry?
I was just asking her what the rest of your question was.
You didn't hear what I said.
That's why I said
why don't you sit closer to the front? How do you handle the Word of God? Are you like a butterfly? Have you ever seen a butterfly just lands on a flower and whoop, flits away to the next flower and whoop, flits away to the other flower? Or then you've got the botanist. The botanist comes, he pulls up a chair. He has a magnifying glass. He has a notebook. He has a pen. He's writing all kinds of things down about the flower. He's fascinated by the flower. Can't believe that it is so beautiful. Closes his book, folds his chair, and goes out. Or are you like the honeybee? The honeybee lands on the flower and digs deep into the richness of it. And then, when he's full, he goes back home, and he shares that with the rest of the hive. A great analogy to ask ourselves, how do we study the Word of God? Do we flit? Do we have, as James McDonald calls the daily bread, our daily crouton? Do you find that your devotions are on the toilet, because I've been doing a lot of people's bathrooms and the daily breads on the toilet at the back, and I'm thinking, ooh, is that where their devotions are? But anyway, do you just sort of flit? Do you just sort of read a little passage and say, Lord, bless me today? Or are you a botanist? Have you gone through every precept Bible study there is, and you have the certificate to prove it? And if you've been like the botanist, you've dug deep into the original language and you've really studied hard and you've accomplished going through all the Beth Moore that you can possibly get. Or are you like the bee that richly has an intake of the truth of God's word, and you share that, not just verbally, but you share that by the way you live and the love you show and the grace you extend, because the word of God is becoming so much a part of you that it's the way you live. David said, your word have I hid in my heart, that what? I might not sin against you. Am I keeping up with the notes here? What have I got next here? Let's try the next one. What's it say? Oh, consequent character, verses 3, A, B, and C. He's like a tree that's planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever he does prospers. True prosperity is not accounted by possessions or by lands or by wealth. It is measured by success in living. True success is living as the result of faithful obedience to the Lord. So the question is, how much do I depend upon God to transform my life? I came across this. I thought this was interesting. The Associated Press released a study done by an agricultural school in Iowa. It reported that production of 100 bushels of corn from 1 acre of land, okay, 100 bushels of corn from 1 acre of land, in addition to the many hours of the farmer's labor, requires 4 million pounds of water, 6,800 pounds of oxygen, 5,200 pounds of carbon, 160 pounds of nitrogen, 125 pounds of potassium, 75 pounds of yellow sulfur, and other elements too numerous to list. In addition to these things, rain and sunshine at the right time are critical. It was estimated in this study that only 5% of the produce of a farm can be attributed to the direct efforts of man. Verse 3 reminds us that this tree is planted by the rivers of water. It brings forth fruit, and the fruit that it brings forth is a fruit that comes not from ourselves but from the Lord himself. Verse 4b. You know what? I've mixed up my notes. Finish that one. Good night, I got a pal. Finish that one. We've only got 17 more to go. Yeah, here, 3D. 3D. What? C. What? Yeah, 3D. See, it says they're right there. Three. I wonder where the 3D was coming from. It's 1C, 3D. All right. What does it say? Whatever he does prospers. Why does it prosper? Because of where it's planted? Because of what it's taking in? Do you get the picture that he's painting for us? The wicked walk, stand, sit, become scornful. The wise man makes his choices based on the richness of the word of God. That's the picture that he's painting for us. It is true prosperity. Now let's look at the godless abandon, verses 4 and 5, going back there again. Not so the wicked, they're like chaff. You see, the consistent conduct, the same as the first part, 4a, a stark contrast, blasted husk of the ungodly. Certainly, contrasted to the green leaf and the healthy, life-filled branches of this tree that is planted by the rivers of water. It is like the chaff. It's a conduct that results in insecurity. He talks about the consequent character. Malachi compares the end of the wicked on the day of the Lord both as to stubble and a tree consumed by fire to the root, from the root to the branch. That's what Malachi, that there is a judgment coming. The metaphor of chaff reveals both the uselessness of the wicked and the ease with which God will dispose of the wicked. And we talked about this a few weeks ago when we looked at Psalm 73. that there will come a time where judgment will come. And it's the judgment of God, and it will be fair, and it would be honorable. And that brings us, verse 5, to a confident conclusion. There's a day of judgment coming, a day when we will all stand before the righteous judge and give an account. And even reason demands that. You've been reading a bit about Paul Bernardo, who's fallen in love with a girl 30 years old in London, and all the upheaval, and some of the letters to the editor, I don't know if you've read them, like he should burn there. There's a natural judgment that people feel that need to take place. That's just, the natural man thinks that. And so God has already issued a decree that every person will stand before him and give account as to what we've done, first with Christ, and number two, how we've lived our life as Christians. How can a person live this way? Well, by hearing and heeding the word of God. And that word that says we need forgiveness, we need to receive Jesus Christ and his work on the cross. Verse 6 closes this off with the goal attested. For the Lord watches over, the King James says, knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. There are only two ways a man or woman can choose. Worldly wisdom, which leads to destruction, or following God's word. There was a Newsweek magazine a few years ago that ran a story of Roy Wettstein, who purchased a rock from an amateur rock collector at an Arizona mineral show for $10,000. He was a diligent student of geology and knew the piece was worth well more than the selling price, so he was very glad to pay it, though it was a lot of money. You see, he immediately took it to have it assessed. It was valued at $2.25 million and declared to be the world's largest sapphire. You and I hold in our hands that which is much more valuable than a sapphire, the word of God. And the book of Psalms begins with this great exhortation that the word of God become part of the fabric of our life. So if I can leave you with the challenge, I trust, every week I say, I hope you brought your Bible, because we're all about the Bible. We're all about what has God said to us in his word, and how can we apply it to our lives and live it out on a daily basis. And we can have gold and silver and all kinds of stuff and security and RRSPs and all of that. But the reality, according to what the psalmist has said to us today, is the true value in our life is how we allow the word of God to so permeate our lives that it becomes part of the fabric of how we live. Father, thank you. Thank you for preserving for us this magnificent psalm. We realize that we have in our possession a precious gem of far greater value than Wettstein's sapphire. But the truth of the matter is that many of us are like that amateur collector who didn't know the real value. We fail to avail ourselves of the joy that such wealth could bring. Instead, we leave it lying wherever it happens to be the last time we brought it home from church. Forgive us. Help us to realize that it's a choice we make. We choose to not listen to the ungodly, but to embrace that which is true. For it is in Jesus' name that we ask it.